Good morning. You can begin to open up your Bibles to Psalm 113. We are going to be in the Psalms this morning. It is my great privilege to open up God's Word with you this morning. As we begin, I hope you will consider with me what I hope for you is a common occurrence, a conversation with a fellow believer that turns towards the deeper things. This is natural for us as believers, right? We love to have conversations about things that matter spiritually. We have been saved by Christ. We have new life. And so it's not enough for us to just talk about the trivial and the superficial. We love to ask questions like, how can I pray for you? What has God been teaching you? And these conversations, they happen for us all the time, don't they? On Wednesday or Sunday after service. Maybe they happen for you. You have a couple or a family over midweek. You sit down, you have a meal, and you begin to talk about substance of God's word and truth and what you're learning and what God's doing in your life. Fellow believers, maybe over coffee, maybe in a personal discipleship meeting, they ask you questions like, how's your marriage going? How's the battle for humility, for purity, for devotion to Christ? But as you think about that, which is a very common experience for us as believers, ask yourself this question. Has anyone ever asked you, how are you doing at praising the Lord? How's your worship going? I think if we were to sit down with the psalmist over coffee, the writer of Psalm 113, he just might ask us that question. How are you doing at praising the Lord? Today in Psalm 113, we are going to see a call of praise arising from three profound attributes of God. A call to praise arising from three profound attributes of God. So look down at Psalm 113 and read with me. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forever. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above the nations. His glory is above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is enthroned on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with the princes of his people. He makes the barren woman abide in the house as a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. Now, as we just look at this psalm, there's a couple things that we want to observe before we dive into the details. And just looking at it on the surface, there's an incredible precision and skill which the psalmist brings to us, even in the structure of this psalm. You'll notice at the outset the repetition of the word praise. Verses 1 through 3 kind of develop, it's this opening call of praise to the Lord. But you notice it's not just at the beginning, it's also at the end. So we have bookends of calls to praise. Both verses 1 through 3 and the very last line, if you look at the last line of verse 9, you see this repeated phrase, praise the Lord. The psalmist has carefully crafted this call to worship and this praise of the Lord. Then you notice in verses 4 and then back to verse 8 that on either sides of the psalm, again, there is this telling of God's character. So we have praising the Lord on either end. And then we have the character of the Lord. Verse 4, the Lord is high above the nations. His glory is above the heavens. And then skipping to verses 8 and 9. Verses 7 through 9. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. And it recounts the Lord and his character. But then at the center, at the mountain piece, the mountaintop of this psalm, is a question that causes us to stop and ponder and consider the character of God. Look at verse 5 and 6. Who is like the Lord our God, who is enthroned on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth? So the psalmist has these opening and closing calls to praise. He fills the center of his call to praise with the character of God. And then at the very centerpiece is a question to cause us to stop and ponder, who is this that we worship? This is natural. Obviously, the psalmist is taking a lot of care and consideration in how he approaches this psalm. I had a coworker who had an opportunity to meet one of the former presidents, and he knew that it was going to be a short opportunity. It was going to be the amount of words that he could get out in a handshake. That was going to be his moment to have with the president. And he took a lot of time. He took a lot of time to think through, all right, what do I want to say? What do I say? How do I say it? How do I make this introduction? How do I have a lasting impression so that I can get as much as I can accomplished in this very short period of time? And you can imagine if you had a weekly chance or opportunity to meet with someone really important, maybe at a workplace or a job where you have this one, you know, weekly meeting with someone really important, you would take the time to think and consider, how can I maximize that opportunity? It's convicting to think about that, because even as we look at the psalmist and just at the outset, we see the structure, the skill, the thought, the care that he puts into how he calls us to praise God. Is that how we approach the Lord? Do we have that thoughtfulness, that care? And of course, we can look at the psalmist and say, he's a skilled lyricist. Like, of course, that's what we expect. And you might not be the artist and you might not be the lyricist that the psalmist is, but we can all learn from this the importance of coming to our God with care and thought. A few other things that we should note about this psalm before we begin is that this is a Hallel psalm, or a psalm of praise. And it's the first in a grouping of psalms that were specifically known as Egyptian Hallel psalms, Psalm 113 through 118. And these were used to celebrate the Jews' deliverance from Egypt. And they were sung during many of the major Jewish holidays, but as you can imagine, most notably the Passover, a celebration of God and his deliverance of his people from Egypt. And that's going to come up multiple times as we unpack the rich meaning of this psalm. So let's start here. What we're going to do, I already gave you my outline. Actually, I haven't given you my outline yet. Here's my outline. We're going to see a call of praise arising from three profound attributes of God. And our outline is going to be a little bit different because we got to get through that introductory call to praise. And then we're going to have a closing call to praise. And then sandwiched in the middle are going to be the three attributes of God that drive this praise. The first of those attributes is God's exalted greatness. The second is his empathetic humility. And the third is his extraordinary grace. So let's look at this opening call to praise, though, before we get to those attributes and verses 1 through 3. First line, praise the Lord. A call to us to enthusiastically speak of God's greatness and his goodness, telling of his character, honoring him for who he is, reporting out loud about his greatness. Praise the Lord. And right there, we have to stop and we have to realize, yeah, we need this command because our natural tendency is not to praise the Lord. What is the natural tendency of our flesh? Self-worship and idolatry. We're thinking about the Egyptians, right? This is, an Egyptian Hallel, a psalm praising God for the deliverance. And we can think about the people of God and what a picture for us of the struggle of our own hearts. The Israelites, they see God come in, radically answer their prayers for deliverance, raises up Moses. There's 10 plagues. They're brought out of Egypt with incredible power. The Red Sea is parted. They walk through on dry land. There's the cloud that leads them by day, the pillar of fire by night. They make it to Mount Sinai, thunder, lightning, earthquakes. And then Moses takes just a little bit too long to come back. And even Aaron is ready to stand up an idol. It's a picture of our hearts. We need this call to praise the Lord. And the psalmist knows that, and that's why he belabors this so much. Because look at the next line. It's not enough to just call us to praise the Lord. He says, praise, O servants of the Lord. It's repeated. We need the repetition. As as similar to a parent that stresses the urgency of a command. Stop, stop. I know none of you have ever had to do that with your kids, but you know, you've read about it in books. There's this need for the repetition. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Each time that he repeats this call, he adds new information. This time he directs the audience. This is directed at the people of God, those who serve the Lord. Instantly reminding us of two realities for us as believers, both the great privilege of being a servant of the Lord. We are so privileged to be his people and to be serving the one true God, but also the responsibility that we have to worship him, to praise him. God has called us to this, and we must respond. So praise the Lord, praise, O servants of the Lord. And this is meant to grab our attention. Not just praise the Lord generally, praise the Lord, members of Twin City Bible Church, praise him. It's like, you know, again, thinking about a parent, you know, there's the come here, and then there's come here, Jason Gerard. And you're like, okay. I'm listening, Mom. I got this. He is getting our attention. Look at the third line of verse 1. He repeats it again. Praise the name of the Lord. Now, he's already said to praise the Lord, but notice this emphasis on the name. For us, we can sometimes just think, oh, well, that's just the title. It's just the letters that make up the sounds that someone uses when they call for you in particular. But the name of the Lord throughout the whole Old Testament and really all of Revelation is of great significance. We know this as New Testament believers. What are we baptized? Into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The name of the Lord is his person. It's his attributes, his character, his reputation. This is the name that shall never be taken in vain. This is God who has disclosed himself to us. He is personal and we can know him. He has revealed himself to us. This is God. He is there. He's not silent. He has revealed himself to us. Think of Acts 17 when Paul is going through Athens and he sees all of these altars and all these different idols that the people worship. And he comes to the altar of the unknown God and he's stirred up within himself. And he says, "What you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and all things in it." Who do we praise? God who has revealed himself to us. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, all you who have been called by him. Praise the Lord, the God you know so well. Praise his name. And it's as if the psalmist is just overwhelmed. And he's giving us this exhortation, this strong command, repeating it over and over again, amplifying it, bolstering it, giving it all of the strength that he can. And he's just overwhelmed and he has to do it himself. He has to praise the Lord himself. And so look at verse 2. He's just overwhelmed. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forever. He's overwhelmed and he calls, he praises God. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed is this idea all throughout the Old Testament, mostly accomplished by God, God blessing his people. The idea of enrichment, of giving and bestowing favor, love, gifts. It's used to describe when God gives children and grandchildren, generations and legacy. It's used of God making land fertile, so that it produces and bears fruit abundantly. It's the idea of receiving a reward, providing blessing, providing wealth, riches, and earthly possessions. And instantly we're caused to pause because the psalmist says, blessed be the name of the Lord, but what can we give to God? Is there anything that we can bring? Because all of these things that God blesses us with, we can't give to him. Can't give him riches or wealth or anything that we would give to him is only what he has already given to us. Even our praises are borrowed breath. But this is what God calls us to do in this psalm. Our blessing to the Lord is praising his name. And it is a small thing, but it is what God calls us to give. And notice the time element that the psalmist adds to this, from this time forth and forevermore, speaking about the eternal worthiness of God. Every famous person, great leader, earthly accomplishment at all, they die and they wane and they fade. Records are broken. Heroes die. The strong become weak. The fast slow down. Great thinkers overshadowed by new knowledge. Politicians term out. World empires have an average lifespan of 250 years. What is left of the great empires of history? Rome, Genghis Khan, Alexander the Great, the British Empire, and for our purposes here, an Egyptian Hallel psalm, what's left of Egypt? Where are the great pharaohs? No one swears allegiance to Caesar. Not anymore. God's blessedness is eternal. His worthiness of praise has no end. This has helpful implications for us as we think about this, because no matter the trials, no matter how dark the times get, no matter how much we see evil triumph, nothing should stop us from praising God. No circumstances that will ever arise in the future will diminish the worthiness of God for praise. Not prosperity or poverty, destruction or triumph, love or loss, progress or regress. The rising and falling of empires, artificial intelligence, no matter how great our sophistication, our medical advancements, none of these things diminish the worthiness of God to be praised. His name will be praised into eternity. Look down with me at verse 3. He adds some additions to it to really get the understanding of this. So first he gives this time element that we just looked at. Oh, it's the last line of verse 2. But then look at verse 3. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. Now, when I first looked at this, I thought, okay, the psalmist is calling us to praise God all day long, from the time the sun rises to the time the sun sets. That's not what's in view here. I'll give you three reasons why. This is not a time element. This is a spatial element. What the psalmist is telling us is that everywhere, every person on the planet that is touched by the light of the sun, everyone everywhere is to worship God. God is to be praised in every single place. From the rising of the sun to the setting, to its setting, that Hebrew phrase is used four other times in the Old Testament. Every single time it's a spatial reference. Here's one example, Psalm 50, verse 1. The Mighty One, God, the Lord, has spoken and summoned the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. It's a spatial reference. God is calling all people everywhere. Secondly, just that phrase that opens it up, from the rising. I was curious, well, is that ever used in terms of like a time element, not the spatial element? It occurs 16 times. All 16 times are spatial. And then one last point that drives this home for us to understand this, and I'll explain why I'm belaboring this point. It's significant that this is a spatial element, not a time element, is that there were many Hebrew phrases that could have been used to emphasize the idea of all day long. Okay, that was all, and it's all used all throughout the Psalms. There's many different ways. For example, the Hebrew equivalent of the English all day long, it occurs 26 times just in the Psalms. Two examples for you. Psalm 35, 28. And my tongue shall declare thy righteousness and thy praise all day long. Psalm 71, 8. My mouth is filled with thy praises and with thy glory all day long. So the psalmist here has in view not the idea of praising God all day long, although that's certainly an implication we could draw. This is a heavy emphasis of the importance of praise. So that might be one thing we're thinking about, like, wow, I really need to get after this because I don't think about praising the Lord all day long. But the emphasis here is on the global nature of the worthiness of God to be praised. The psalmist knew the promise to Abraham that all the nations of the world will be blessed through the offspring, through the chosen line, the coming king. So while he directs this call to praise to us specifically as believers, as we looked at, now he's broadening it. This is everyone everywhere. He is worthy to be praised by us, those of us who are his servants, but also every person everywhere. So we can start to ask the question, how are we doing? This is our opening call to praise. We haven't even gotten to the attributes of God yet. Our opening call to praise, these first three verses, how are we doing at praising the Lord? How is your worship? Going back to that first question that opened us up. Psalms like this are helpful for us because we can be so quickly consumed with our daily lives. School and the kids and what's happening in the news, the latest headline, latest health crisis that has arisen upon our fallen bodies, the trials that come, our to-do lists, our relationships, our jobs, taking care of our earthly possessions. So many things can fill our lives that it can crowd out our worship and praise of the one true God. We must fight against this and fill our lives with praise to the one true God. Paul praised God from prison, and Habakkuk praised God when he had no food and when the most ruthless, barbaric nation was coming to conquer. So no matter our circumstances, we can praise the Lord. Also, just thinking about this last point, this consideration that there is a call to global praise. We must ask the question, not just what are we doing personally to praise the Lord, but how are we calling others to praise him? Are we like the psalmist, recognizing that God has a global plan for every tribe, tongue, and nation to praise him? Are we living to see others raised up as fellow worshipers of the one true God? You may have heard it said that missions exist because worship doesn't. Wherever there's a lack of worship, we must call those people to worship the one true God. Now let's start to unpack these three attributes. We're looking at a call to praise arising from three profound attributes of God. And our first attribute is his exalted greatness. Look down at verse 4 as the psalmist transitions from the call to praise to really getting into the engine. What drives this call? What's the fuel that ignites and burns the fire, the flame of passion for praise to God in the psalmist? Here it is, verse 4. The Lord is high above all nations. His glory is above the heavens. The psalmist just doesn't just give us an exhortation without a motivation. He gives us this call to praise, and he gives us the reason and the fuel that flames, that burns this flame in him. The Lord is high above the nations, nations being the groups of people, civilizations, political structure, organizations of people groups across the globe. God is high above the nations. And what would have been in the psalmist's mind? Think about the Old Testament with me. Think through the history of God's revealed truth. The flood. Imagine at the time, all of the rulers and the clans, the kingdoms, powerful men of valor, as the Old Testament describes, completely wiped out in a moment by God and his never before seen rain and flood. Think of Babel. The people gathered together, unified. We're going to make a name for ourselves. We're going to make a name for ourselves. We will build ourselves a tower to God. We will be supreme and mighty. God says, no, I have another plan. Change your languages. No one can talk to each other. Everyone's afraid. Everyone scatters across the globe. God is high above the nations. You think in both of those scenarios, those world powerful kingdoms at the time, they did not even have a category for the threat that God was bringing to them. I think the people of the Tower of Babel, they probably had their fortifications and they knew about all the potential threats, and then they never had a thought to, hey, what happens if God changes our languages and we can't communicate with each other? What are we going to do then? God just completely blindsides them. And of course, again, this is an Egyptian Hillel. I told you that we'd be coming back to that multiple times. That has to be in the psalmist's mind as he says this. The world superpower at the time, the great and mighty Egypt, brought to its knees by God. A man with a staff comes in, representative from God, brings on 10 plagues, and the Egyptians are giving up their gold and their silver, everything they can, just get out of here. And many scholars have noted that, the plagues, all 10 of them, they specifically were like directed attacks upon the gods that the Egyptians worshipped. They had their Nile god, they had their frog god, the god of weather, and all of these things came down upon them in judgment. God is high above the nations. The nations are a drop in the bucket. Christian, do you fear what's happening in the nations today, politically, geopolitically? Do not fear. Our God is high above the nations. He is high above all of the tyrants on this planet, high above America, Congress, the president. Every political tyrant, every world leader will stand before the Lord on the last day without a position, without a title, without anyone standing next to them, powerless before his almighty face. God is high above the nations. He is worthy of our praise. And look what he says in the second line of verse 4. His glory is above the heavens. Think with me, what's the highest? How can we measure the highest possible thing? We could go to the clouds and then to the sky and then to the space and the heavens. But even the highest thing that we can think of, that we could try to measure the glory of God and just how high it is, God's higher. It's, and not just higher than the heavens, but high above them. We fall short to be able to have words to describe and measure how great the glory of God is. Glory is his weightiness, his honor, his worth, the sum total of all that makes him worthy of our praise. Moses said, show me your glory. Remember that, Exodus 33? And the Lord said, well, if I do, you'll die. But I'll show you a little bit of my back. In Exodus 34:6, then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgressions, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. And when Moses came down from that experience, his face shone so much that the scriptures said they were afraid to come near him. And he had to wear a veil. The glory of God. Behold our God. Do our lives show this? Does our praise show this? How are we doing at praising this great God? Do we take the time to stop and consider just how great he is? He has exalted greatness. We could just camp there, right? We could just stop and say, okay, that's enough right there. That'll drive my worship of the Lord for quite some time, but the psalmist has more for us. There's a second attribute, this centerpiece, this mountaintop that we have come to in verses 5 and 6. Now we're going to see God's empathetic humility. God's empathetic humility. What a contrast to his greatness. Stop for a moment and consider. Look with me, verses 5 and 6. Psalm 113. Who is like the Lord our God, who is enthroned on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth? Who is like God? Who can we compare him to? There's nothing. God is the creator. Who else has created? I used to teach children's Sunday school, and I would love to make paper airplanes. I had a 4 and 5 year old boys class, and that was the greatest thing. And I remember talking to them about this concept and just saying, hey, you know, it's, you guys know I can, and they love the paper airplanes. You guys, you know, like paper airplanes, you know, Mr. Jason can make paper airplanes. Yeah. I was like, yeah, but there's a stack of paper there. Can I be like, paper airplane? And I was like, could it just make a paper airplane? And they're like, no, like, you crazy? God just spoke and things came into being. If God wants a paper airplane, he could just say the word. No human being can do that. Think about inventors. Like, you know, we might know some of the names of the great inventors of our nation's history, you know, Einstein, he's not American, but, you know, all these different great creators. But think back, like, just go back a couple hundred years, maybe a few thousand. Again, Egypt, the pyramids. Who invented the wheel? Who invented, you know, all these things that we use in our daily lives, like knives and just different inventions that humans have come up with? No one knows the name of the people who invented those things. Who invented the pyramids? Who was the guy who designed and created all of that? And no one remembers that. God alone. There is no one like God. Like I said earlier, all these people die. They pass away. Their records fade. People forget them. Who else has unlimited glory? Glory that doesn't diminish. It's unfading. It's eternal. It's worldwide and all-encompassing. Who else is all-powerful? Who else is all-knowing? Who else is the I Am, completely self-sufficient within himself, not dependent upon anything outside himself? There's not a human being on this earth that doesn't need air and water and food and is completely dependent on all of these external things, things which God provides. No one is like God. And notice specifically, the Lord our God. Now we're getting into what the psalmist is really after here, and he continues, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth. This is profound. Oh, sure, you know, the occasional president or world leader, you know, there'll be some disaster and they'll go and they'll hand out like 10 sandwiches and it's a photo op, right? We all know that. But God actually steps down into his creation and he observes and he sees what's happening. If you think about with me, most of you are very biblically literate. You know the Old Testament stories. How many times in the Old Testament do you hear and see phrases like God saw, God heard? It's all throughout the Old Testament. Just a couple examples. These just should just rock our world. Genesis 6:5. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Skipping to verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Here's God, the highest one, high above all the nations, so high we can't even describe him. His greatness is exalted, and yet he is aware. Oh, hey, this is going on in every single thought, every single motive, every intention. And oh, Noah's different. I saw that too. Genesis 21:17. This is just so mind-blowing. And God heard the lad crying. And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What is the matter with you, Hagar? Do not fear. God has heard the voice of the lad where he is." Can you imagine president sitting at his desk working and all of a sudden gets up and says, hey, you know, I think there's a child in Alabama or in Montana and I need to bring a bottle to that child. This is so different than anything that we can understand. Like, we cannot get our minds around what it is for God to be so great and then to stoop so low to be involved in his creation. Genesis 29:31. And the Lord saw that Leah was unloved and he opened her womb. Exodus 3:7. We'll come back to that. Remember that because that's important. Exodus 3:7. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. The Old Testament belabors this truth. Notice just in this verse, I have surely seen, I have given heed to their cry, I am aware. God is intimately acquainted with his creation. This is so other. There's no one else like this. This drives our worship. This drives our worship. God knows our trials, our pain, our loss, our sin, our limitations, our joys, and our happiness, and he is worthy of our praise. We live before his almighty face. There's not a thought or motive that he misses. But he does more than that. He not only sees and hears and observes, he involves himself. And look down with me at our third point. We're going to see God's extraordinary grace. Look at verses 7, 8, and 9. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap, to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He makes the barren woman abide in the house as a joyful mother of children. We've kind of seen these contrasts all throughout this psalm. We've seen this contrast of God's greatness, yet his humbling himself, his stooping low to hear. And here again, we see God taking those in the lowest of low and raising up to the highest place. He gives us two examples of the way in which God intervenes in his creation. The first one is God's involvement in raising up the needy. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. This is describing the lowest of low, the lowest states in which human beings can get. We might use the term today, dirt floor poor. These are the people that are close to the earth. They're in the dust. They're in the ashes. And there's definitely imagery here that goes beyond mere poverty. Poverty is definitely in view, but there's also this idea of the all that came with that. Perhaps the physical maladies that so often were the cause of deep poverty, being lame or blind or afflicted with some kind of chronic illness, leprosy, for example. There's the ashes, which we know throughout the Old Testament is known as the closely associated with great sorrow and anguish and grief, emotional distress, depression. These are people who are in the lowest place. We think about what was in the psalmist's mind, the illustrations of this that he could conjure up. Think about Job, brought to the lowest place, all his children taken from him, his possessions wiped out, his health destroyed, sitting in pain and anguish in the ashes. No explanation from God. But God was there every step of the way. He was not far away or aloof. And we see what in the last chapter of Job. Not only does God answer and provide an explanation to Job, but he blesses him and raises him back up to have even more than he had before. Think about Abram and Sarah, childless. At the time, the greatest fear, the greatest shame of a woman, and the greatest fear for a man. No inheritance, no legacy. The family name will die with you. No one to carry on the estate. All that has been given to you generations prior has now reached a dead end. The lowest place that he could be. And yet God intervenes and says, I am going to take this person for whom there will not be a single thought, no, not even a daughter or a son after to give thought to mom and dad, and I will make his legacy the legacy of the line of my very son, Jesus Christ. This is how God works. It's not how we would work, but this is how God works. God raises up the poor and sits them with the princes of his people. Think about Joseph in the pit, sold into slavery, then in a foreign nation, falsely accused, thrown in prison again in the lowest place, dead to his family. And God steps in and raises him up, second in command of the world superpower at the time, and his dream fulfilled, that even his sons and father come and bow down before him. What a great God that he does these things. God steps into man's affliction, steps into the lowest place that man can get, and raises him up to the highest heights. Look at the second example. So he talks about those who are lowly, those who are poor in verses 7 and 8. And then in verse 9, he adds an additional way, another example of how God intervenes in the lives of men. Verse 9, he makes the barren woman abide in the house as a joyful mother of children. This anguish of barrenness is something that is still experienced in our day. It's a very difficult thing that many of us cannot even begin to relate or understand. And yet we know that the significance even in this time was even more so, because so everything was centered around family life. The shame and the anguish that came with not being able to bear children, to not being able to provide a legacy, as I just described with Abraham and Sarah, we saw that with them, and then God enters in. And when I first started reading this psalm, to just step back for a moment, I was really, what kind of wondering and asking the question, why these two examples? I mean, because there's a lot of people of God that are not barren. There's a lot of people of God that are not poor. And if this is supposed to drive our praise, what about this is so unique? And one of the interesting things about this, especially this last section, is some people have kind of struggled with this and have tried to almost, I feel like they're trying to explain it away. If you look at even the NASB, you notice that word as there at the second line of verse 9, as a joyful mother of children. It's as though they've tried to say, well, this is about God giving contentment to people who are in a difficult place. Because they do have in their mind this question that, well, God doesn't do this every time. God doesn't always give the barren woman children. He doesn't always raise up the poor. So maybe this is kind of like a spiritual thing of just giving contentment. There's an element there. There's an implication there. But I just want to say, if you look at your NASB, as is in italics. It's not part of the original Hebrew. And I think the ESV does a little bit better job just to read that. It says this: he gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyful mother of children. That is the sense of the original. He gives the barren woman a home and makes her a joyful mother of children. And so we ask the question, but God doesn't do that every time. He doesn't always do that. But listen, beloved, the fact that he does and that he ever has changes everything. If God had not entered into the lives of Abraham and Sarah and given them that promised seed, There would be no eternal hope in Christ if God had not opened Rachel's womb and given her Joseph, who then became the son that brought about the continuance and preserved the 12 tribes from the famine. Think about this. This is how God intervenes. And the fact that he can do this, the fact that he does do this, reveals to us his character. God is a God of compassion. God is a God who rights wrongs. And there is a day coming when he will right every wrong. There is a day coming. There is a promised seed that is going to be the Messiah that we know is Jesus Christ. And he made redemption for all of us. God reaches in to our lowest point of human history and brings forth spiritual realities so profound that we cannot even begin to calculate them. God reaches into the lowest points of man's lives and brings about the greatest heights of glory. And this is why he is worthy of our praise. There is no greater comfort, there is no greater contentment than knowing that this is the character of our God. And this is how he works, and he has intervened in human history in profound and in powerful ways. So we have to ask ourselves this question: how are we doing at praising God? Praising this great God, the God who has chosen to enter history, the God who can use our pain and our suffering and accomplish such amazing things through it. He is great. He is humble. And he gives grace. How should this change our daily lives? How we respond to trials, how we respond to our fellow believers, how we respond at work, how we parent. This should change everything. Our lives should be filled with praise to God, and our lives should be filled with a desire to see those around us praise him. The psalmist is not done. He has a final exhortation. Look down, the last verse of verse 9. Praise the Lord. This is his final call. It's not enough for him to just start off and then to give us all of this great, rich glory about God's character. He can't just start with praise. He also has to end with praise. One of the things I love about our church, I love that we sing a song after we hear the preaching of God's word. That is so, so perfect. And that's what the psalmist is doing here. He wants to make sure that we don't miss, that we don't just be overwhelmed with God and then fail to respond in praise. Praise the Lord, this final command, again, not a suggestion, an exhortation, has been repeated to us so many times, but we cannot miss it. God is worthy of our praise for his greatness, his uniqueness, his incomparability, his humility, his grace, the way that he sovereignly intervenes in our human lives. As we conclude, let's read this whole psalm together and praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forever. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above the nations. His glory is above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God? Who is enthroned on high? Who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He makes the barren woman abide in the house as a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. Pray with me. Our great God, our words fall short to be able to praise you adequately, to give you the glory and the exaltation that you deserve. You are so great and so glorious. Strengthen our minds to be able to consider you, to be able to remember you and think about you throughout our days. Keep us from idols that would distract us, that would consume our lives and keep us from the greater things of praising you. Help us to be faithful, to go forward, to not let this call to praise fall on forgetful hearers, but may we be effectual doers. May we praise you. May we not be ashamed to speak of your greatness to our friends and our family, to even the lost around us. We praise you and we thank you in the name of Christ. Amen.